Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Pastor Brent, we've been, each Sunday, we've been taking those phrases in the Lord's Prayer and just walking through that. So we learn how to pray. Last Sunday, as we're working through the book of Colossians, we looked at a prayer and encouraged you to pray this prayer for one another. And let me just read that prayer again for us. And Paul says, you know, since I first met you, first heard about you, I haven't stopped praying for you. And we ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of fruit. All the while, you'll grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you'll be strengthened with all His glorious power, so that you will have all the endurance and all the patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He's enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to all His people who live in the light, for He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. And if we begin to pray that prayer and for one another, I believe we get transformed, our city gets transformed, our world gets transformed. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we've been here since the beginning of the year, and we're up to verse 15 this morning. We're making great headway, aren't we? Verse 15 to verse 20 is an early hymn or an early creed of the church. Probably not written by Paul, but Paul incorporates it into his letter. And I want to dig into some of the phrases in this letter or phrases in this creed. And you're going to have to put your thinking caps on a little bit this morning because there's some deep thoughts here. Paul begins, Colossians 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That term firstborn is not a chronological term. It's not saying Jesus was born first, but in the first century Jewish culture, it was a title of supremacy, a title of position, a title of being greater than, title meaning you're heir of everything. So the Son is firstborn is over all creation, not before, but over. And as we see in the rest of this passage, and we can see it in the rest of the New Testament, really, that Jesus pre-existed before creation. He didn't begin when He was born on this earth, but He's firstborn over all creation. He's the heir of everything. Verse 16, because through or by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Jesus is the point of everything. He's before all things. And in Him, it says, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy for God. And listen carefully to this. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Him. All of it. Not just a little bit, but all of it. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You know, that's an incredible hymn or song or creed. And the whole Jesus in the cosmic context and the significance of who He is and who God is just so incredible. Well, this morning, we're going to just focus on this, primarily on this first verse. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So let's pray as we dig into this. Father God, I thank You that You are with us this morning by Your Spirit. Thank You for the peace and for the joy that is in Your presence. Thank You, Lord, for every person who's gathered here this morning, and that You've been working in their lives, and You've brought each of us here to this point in our journey with You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would now take this word and infuse it with Your wisdom and Your authority and Your power, that we would get it, that we understand how beautiful you are as you reveal yourself in Jesus, your one true image. Father, help that to sink deep into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this message, The One True Image. Because that's who Jesus is. So we use images or icons all the time in our culture. So I'm going to throw some images on the screen. And as soon as you see the image, shout out what it is. Snow. Amazon. McDonald's, of course. Toyota, right. Next slide. And there's one more, and this one's just for Scott. I just wanted to tease you this morning, Scott. Now, this phrase, the image of God, has a couple of connotations to it. And as far as Jesus is fully God, and he is fully God, the emphasis is on the fact that he's the image. He's the representation of the God that we don't see. He reveals what God is really and truly like. He's the one and only image of God the Father. But as far as the image of God goes, as far as Jesus being human, and he is fully human, the emphasis is on the image of that insane invisible God and the capacity that he shows us what it means to be fully human, what it means to be really alive. And so Jesus is both fully God and fully human, and he reveals that to us in the person of Jesus. And so there's stuff that we have to wrestle with here, and we're not going to look at both of those this morning because I thought we were, but as the more I got into this, I realized I'm just going to have to cram a ton of stuff here, or we're going to be here all day. So we're just going to focus on Jesus as being the image of God, revealing what God is like. And I really think there's nothing more important than this, that we really need to grasp this truth. So when you think about God, what's the picture of God that you have floating around in your head? What do you think about God? Because everything is affected by that. And what we're going to do this morning is maybe confront some traditional teaching that sometimes distorts who God is. This is so foundational. If you go back to Genesis 3, which speaks about the fall, you find that we're estranged from God. We're cut off from God. We're alienated from God. We're under bondage to sin and the devil, primarily because we have a false picture of who God is. In Genesis 3, the serpent shows up and says to Eve, did God really say that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die? Well, he's a liar. You're not going to die. The reason God says that is God doesn't want you to eat of that tree. Because God knows if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to be wise like him. And he's going to be threatened by that. And so the evil one paints this picture of God as a pathetic, threatened, lying deity. And you can't trust that kind of God. Why would you trust a God like that? And so Eve is on her own, and she acts on her own to meet her own needs. And before you blame the woman, if you read the text carefully, it says, and Adam was with her. And they're both involved in this. And so when you believe a deceptive picture of God, when we don't trust God to be the fullness of life, we try to do life on our own. And the way we do life on our own is we end up being under the oppression of the evil one, because he plants these false pictures of who God is. And the essence of our fall, the essence of our sin, the essence of our bondage is we believe these false pictures, these false stories, these false images about God. And our relationship with God is so dependent on how we think about him, how we picture him. And if you go back to, if you study false the theology of religions and throughout history and paganism, you find all these images and pictures of God that demand child sacrifice, who enslave human beings, gods who get angry if you don't make enough sacrifice, and who throw thunderbolts at us and cause earthquakes or famines or plagues or what have you. And you have these nasty pictures of gods. In Western tradition, you have something a little different. we have this deceptive portrait of God as God being fully other, totally other. God who's at a distance. And God's not this, He's not that. God is totally unknowable. And so you come up with this picture of God that's unfathomable. You can't grasp who He is. He's frozen in His timelessness. He's above emotions. He doesn't change in any respect. How can you have a relationship with one like that? But it runs through so much of Western tradition. I was talking with somebody recently, who comes from a church background where they're taught that the main thing was the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. And I totally agree with that. But in the teaching they grew up with, the glory of God was defined as God's right and God's power to do anything He wants. God's power meant He could do anything. And so when God flexes His muscle or sends an earthquake or causes your child to die or predestines people to go to hell, that's God's glory in that type of theology and that type of thinking. And the question is, what's glorious about that? God can do that. Of course He can. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. But what's glorious about that? How do you genuinely have a passionate love for God like that? How do you genuinely say that that's a God who's glorious, who's beautiful? And for all you know, it's your brother or your daughter or your father that God predestined to go to hell. Those are deceptive pictures of God. And those deceptive pictures keep us in bondage because our relationship with God is so dependent on the image, on the picture we have of Him. Our love for God, our passion for God can never outrun the beauty of how we see Him. And to the degree that our that our picture of God is ugly, to the degree that our picture of God replicates what we see in Genesis 3, we're in bondage. And to that degree, we sabotage our relationship with Him. We may still act and still say the right things, but our heart's not going to be in it. Because everything hangs on how we see God, how we picture Him. We go to all sorts of different sources to find our picture of God. Stuff we heard when we were growing up in Sunday school. Things we read, books we read, some of the songs we sing. We put all those things together and we create this image of God. And we sort of shake it all up and we end up with this Picasso-ish type picture of God. We've got all these little bits and pieces and they don't fit and it's kind of disjointed. For many, that's the way it works. It's because we don't understand. We don't read Scripture. We often go, and this is where it gets a little deep maybe. We go to the Old Testament to find some of our pictures of God. And we give it the same authority in the portrait of God as the picture of Jesus. And that messes things up. And so you have passages like Moses, God telling Moses in Exodus, show those people no mercy, slaughter them, the men, the women, the animals, everything that breathes, burn down the town. And we take that picture of God and we give it the same authority as the picture of God that's revealed in Jesus. Jesus who prayed to His Father, Father, forgive them, with His last breath on the cross. And we take those two images together and we shake it up and we create this disjointed picture of God. And it's no wonder that sometimes we have some people have this schizophrenic God. Like, how do you hold those things together? And some of you are thinking, but Pastor Mike, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't all of Scripture inspired? Aren't all the pictures of God equally valid? You know, I believe with my whole heart that all of Scripture has been given to us by God. It is divinely inspired. But the Bible teaches us that we don't give everything the same weight. The Bible teaches us that the picture of God, our picture of God, is to be drawn from Jesus. The Bible teaches us that the revelation of God in Jesus trumps everything else. Maybe that's not a good word to use, that it trumps everything else.
But the picture we see in God sets up the revelation of God. The enemy deceives us with these false pictures or twists the pictures in Scripture. And then the New Testament finally shows us what Jesus is really like, shows us a picture. And so here in Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You notice it's singular. The Son is the image. Not one image among a whole bunch of images, but the image of the invisible God. Other places he's called the Word of God. The Word being the expression of God, the revelation of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The word truth in the Greek is a word which can be translated as uncovered. Jesus, the true God, uncovers the picture of who Jesus, of who God really is. Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. Now, the word representation in the Greek is the word character, or the word that we get our English word character. We see in Jesus God's exact character. We see what he's like. The word being is the word hypostasis, which means his substance, his essence. We see in Jesus the very character, the very essence of who God is. Put that verse in a larger context. It says, in the past, God has spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in many ways. God's done all sorts of ways of communicating to us. But in these last days, in this current time, the author of Hebrews says, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And so he's the Son. He's the one who represents and shows God most clearly. He looks like God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And see, in the past, God spoke through prophets and in other ways and revealed some parts of who he was. But now, in Jesus, we have the true radiance of God. Now in Jesus, we have the true glory of God. We have the exact character of God. And it goes down to the core of who God is. And it reflects him. There's things that were revealed in the past that didn't fully capture God's glory and God's essence and God's character. And if you want to know the true character and the true radiance and the innermost being of God, we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. The Son alone, in contrast to everything in the Old Testament, the Son alone reveals the true glory, the real radiance, the exact character and the true essence of God. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. You notice the singular's there? It's not, there's a whole bunch of ways. He says, but no, I am the way. It's not there's a whole bunch of truths. I am the truth. It's not there's a whole bunch of ways to get life. There's only one way to get life, and that's through me, Jesus says. And then Jesus goes on and says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Jesus is using this phrase, or these words, seeing and knowing, almost interchangeably. To see is to know. To know is to see is to know, and to know is to see. So Philip doesn't get it. He says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus, quit theologizing. Quit talking about the Father. Just show us the Father. What's Jesus say? He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You want to see the Father? Oh, hello, look at me. Because I'm an exact representation of the Father's essence. And when you see me, you see what the Father is all about. To know me is to know the Father. And Jesus is saying, don't go looking a whole bunch of different places. Don't go looking to my left or to my right. Don't look before me or after me. Keep your eyes focused on me. Because when you see me, you'll see the Father's heart. You see the Father's glory. All you need to know about the Father, Jesus is saying, is found in me. There was a second century theologian named Irenaeus, and he said the Son is the visibility of God. It's like Jesus is God with skin on, because he's the incarnation of God. There's more to God than Jesus, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the only way you can get to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is through Jesus. Because Jesus is the face of God, the embodiment of God, the skin of God, the body of God, the exact representation, the exact image of God. We want to know the invisible God. We know him through the visible Jesus. It's all found in Jesus. Matthew 11, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." All things. He goes on and says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You know, if Jesus is not the Son of God, he's a lunatic. Because he says, "No one knows God except me." And that's got to be the most arrogant thing to say, unless it's true. If it's true, then he's the Son of God. If it's not true, he's a lunatic. That's why thinking, yeah, Jesus is just a good prophet or he's a good teacher is absolutely nuts, because you can't do that. Good teachers don't go around saying arrogant things like what Jesus said. But Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God. No one knows the Father except me and those to whom I reveal him." Now, I think there's a little bit of hyperbole or exaggeration going on here, which is very common in the first century. Jesus would believe, I'm sure, that the Old Testament folks knew something about God. He believed the Old Testament was inspired. But he was saying, in comparison to the revelation of God the Father that's found in him, it's as though no one else knows God. Because what you find in the Son is the exact representation of who God is, of God the Father's essence. What they had before, and it was good stuff, but it didn't go all the way to the depths of God's character, of God's essence. "No one knows the Father," Jesus says, "except me, except the Son, and those to whom I reveal him." You go to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, he starts by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the word or logos is the spokenness of God, the revelation of God. "In the beginning was God, and there was the Word, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Drop down to verse 14, and John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen." We have seen his glory. Remember, to see and to know are almost synonymous in John's Gospel. We have seen his glory. We know his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one and only Son, the one and only Word revealed to us. Notice his glory. His glory of God is not the power of God's omnipotent biceps. Hey, watch people. I can do whatever I want. I can send people to hell if I want. I can kill your son or your daughter. No, that's not what God's doing. This is the glory of the Son. It's full of grace and truth. Drop down to chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And it says, "For this reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men, all people to myself." Jesus is glorified when he's lifted up on the cross. The glory of God is found on Calvary. The glory of God is God's beauty willing to come down and become a human being and give his life for people like you and I. The glory of God's found in his servant love, in his other-oriented love, in his being willing to wash the feet of his disciples, knowing that they're going to betray him in just a few short hours. That's the glory of God. It's a beautiful glory. It's a gracious glory. It's a joyous glory. It's not self-absorbed, narcissistic glory of, hey, look at what I can do. It's
a glory that's willing to humble, willing to give away. In fact, in John 17, it says, "The Father, the glory of the Father, which you have given me, I've given to them." Jesus gives his glory away to his followers. Because that glory is servant love, is sacrificial love, we glorify God when we act like Jesus, when we live like Jesus, when we serve like Jesus, when we sacrifice like Him, when we love our enemies. That's glorifying God because it looks like Jesus. And Jesus is the glory of God. That's the glory of God. And it's beautiful. And that wins people's hearts and wins our allegiance. Let me take you back to John 1, verse 15. John's talking about John the Baptist. And John testifies concerning Jesus. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, he's the one who comes after me. And he has surpassed me because he was before me." So, you know the story. John the Baptist saying, "One's coming after me," pointing to Jesus. "He's greater than me because he's before me," referring to the fact that the Word was in the beginning with God. And of course he surpasses John because he's divine. He's God. He's Jesus. And then a few chapters later in John 5, Jesus says, "I have testimony." And the word there can be translated as witness or revelation. I have testimony that's weightier than that of John. It means greater than. It means more important, more authority, more gravity to it. So John's stuff was good. The stuff in the Old Testament was good. But he says, what I'm doing, what I'm revealing about God is so much more. The whole Bible is inspired, yes, but doesn't mean everything has equal weight or equal authority. And we understand that. I don't know anybody who goes around doing what Leviticus 1:15 says, which says you need to rip off the heads of pigeons when you come into the worship time. Thank you for not doing that and leaving a huge, huge mess outside. So we understand that some things are intended for all times and some things are not. And Jesus is saying what John revealed is good. What the Old Testament revealed is good. But there's something more. There's something deeper. Something that's clearer. Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so if John was the greatest prophet up to Jesus, and Jesus has more authority compared to John, Jesus then is also, in comparison to the Old Testament, he has more authority, more importance than the writers leading up to him. Jesus is the ultimate revelation, the one and only, the perfect picture, the non-negotiable revelation of who the Father is. John 1:17 says, "Law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." It's a on the one hand, on the other hand type of sentence structure. So John is saying, on the one hand, the law came through Moses. But on the other hand, or in contrast to that, Jesus comes and reveals grace and truth. You know, we often want to limit that and say we've got contrast between law and grace. But Jesus contrasts, or John contrasts, this law with grace and truth. It implies that when God gave the law, it was kind of a picture that was focused around law stuff. Good stuff, but it didn't reveal the whole heart of God. His true character. You want to know what God's really like. You want to know His truth. You want to know His grace. We look to Jesus because God's real nature is full of grace and truth. And then the very next verse, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Seeing and knowing, as I said, are almost interchangeable in John. And he says that no one has seen God, only the Son who's revealed him. He's saying we can only know the Father. We can only know his heart. We can only understand who he is when we see the Son and understand who he really is. John, 1 John 1, verse 5. We're going to skip over a couple of slides there. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In Jesus, it's all beauty. It's all light. It's all grace. Everything hangs on our understanding that and grasping that and putting our faith, our trust, our confidence in that and being transformed by that. Jesus reveals what God is really like all the way down to the core. Jesus reveals what God is always like, what he's really like. God didn't start becoming Christ-like when Jesus came. No, he's always been that way. So we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep focused on him. And what really matters and what really is vital is that we focus, we lock in that revelation, that picture of Father God that's revealed in Jesus. And that Jesus shows God the Father all the way down. The transcendent aspect of God looks like Jesus Christ. The heart of God looks like Jesus dying on the cross. He's a Calvary God. He's a humble God. He's a servant God. The God who gives his life for people who are lost. And the question is, will we believe that? Will we trust that? Because everything hangs on that. Our passion for God, our willing to obey God, our willing to walk with God is directly proportional to the picture we have of Jesus. The picture we have of God. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's essence. The radiance of the Father's true glory. And the glory is him being lifted up on a cross for people like you and I. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been bombarded in your life but by false pictures of God. And they're hard to get rid of because we've hung around them for so long. And it starts to get weird when we start to image and imagine and see a deeper picture of God. And let me encourage you to wrestle with who Jesus is. Now, that's one of the reasons why... there's an insert in your bulletin, I think it's salmon colored or pinkish colored, where over the next weeks as we begin Lent, those 40 days leading up to Easter, is to read through the gospel accounts. And so that sheet has all four gospels listed from the time of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on what we call the Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, right through to the end of the gospels and the resurrection. Let me encourage you, read those. Take a few moments every day. Read a chapter a day. And as we grasp that, as we catch that picture of who Jesus is, we see something deeper and something broader and something more beautiful about who Father God is, of how much he loves us and how much he cares for us and how much he wants to walk with us and how he transforms us. And we are new people in Christ. That's the incredible good news of the gospel. And we're new people. Because we're loved by Father God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a beautiful God. A God whose heart is revealed on Calvary. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would create in us a confidence and a trust. That we would go to you for every need. We'd go to you for our daily bread. That we'd go to you for our life, for the joy of our day. Father, as we're here this morning, we come against the false pictures that many here have been afflicted with, that plague us. And we bind them in Jesus' name. We rebuke the enemy and declare that our minds are committed to align with your kingdom and to align with Jesus. And to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And that, Father God, you really do look beautiful. God, give us the courage and the boldness to accept your word in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you're interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.